Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some Bibles in the seat in front of you. That is on page number 142. So Ruth chapter 4, or page number 142. While you're finding your place, in your bulletins, there is a card given our Christmas series for this year on one side, and several events coming up in December. It's a great card to take, put on your refrigerator. You can take it and give it to somebody, invite them to church. I want to use this to invite, to challenge our church to invite one person to church this month, and several opportunities you can invite them to for that. So they came in a couple days earlier, so I put them in the bulletin, so that was good. Also, there's an address in your news and notes. Alice Haynes, a member of our church, she's in Florida now. She turns 100 years old in a couple weeks. And I told Alice that we're going to send her some birthday cards. I hate she's not here. I was going to have her here for that particular Sunday. She turned 100 years old because she makes it to 100. I'll have my first friend that turns 100 years old. So but I have that address in there, and I'll have it in the bulletin for next week as well. Also, I want to thank the ladies for decorating the church for Christmas. It looks really good, and I want to thank them for that. And also, if you drive a van in our church for any reason, as far as youth group or anything, several of you have we're trying to update our insurance to list the drivers who drive our vans. If you have not done that, please see me by today. I've got the forms up in the office. I've got to get that stuff to the insurance company. So I want to get a note for that as well. Well, all right, let's start this new series, Old Little Town of Bethlehem. And this is an incredible series. And there are five things in the Bible that happen in Bethlehem. And our focus is that of Christmas and the Christmas season. And I really like Christmas, and I like to do up Christmas good through the whole month in our church. And so we're going to look at this today. First thing we're going to look at in Ruth chapter 4, O Little Town of Great Redemption. And so, O Little Town of Great Redemption. Let's look here in verse 1 through verse 11 of Ruth chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and to whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. So, a beautiful picture here of what Boaz did for Ruth. And what a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. The idea of redemption this morning. We're going to look at this before we take the Lord's Supper and introduce this series, O Little Town of Great Redemption. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for the redemption that we can have in Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for this text. Lord, I pray that you be with me this morning as we introduce this series and as we look in this text and later come before the Lord's table. Lord, I pray you bless in each and everything. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So as Christians, during the Christmas season, our thoughts turn toward Bethlehem and the birth of the Savior. Now, what many do not know is Bethlehem is a very interesting town in the Bible, and a lot has happened there. I've been to Bethlehem, nice little town. It's been around for over 3,500 years. Bethlehem, show you a picture of maybe an artist sketch of maybe what it looked like. It was built on a ridge. And see people, because an artist sketch of maybe what it might have looked like in that time period. The Canaanites built a temple there dedicated to Lamu, the Akkadian god of fertility, and called the place Temple of Lamu or Beit Lahem. The town would be built subsequently around this temple. Later, the Philistines established a garrison there. And then when the Israelites came into Canaan and conquered Canaan, they took the town, dedicating it not to Lamu, but to the one true God. And just so happens, Beit Lahem, or Bethlehem, in Hebrew means house of bread. And it would also be called Ephrata, or fruitful. The town is 6.2 miles south of Jerusalem. You can get from Jerusalem to Bethlehem in no time whatsoever. Located on the southern portion of the Judean mountains, Bethlehem is 98 feet higher than Jerusalem. With its location on a commanding limestone ridge of the Judean highland, Bethlehem overlooks the main highway from Hebron to Egypt. After the birth of Jesus and the circumstances around it, Bethlehem is not mentioned again in the biblical accounts. History goes on to tell us that in around 135 AD, the Emperor Hadrian and the Roman army destroyed the city of Bethlehem in a Jewish revolt, after which he planted a grove to the god Adonis over the cave that Jesus was traditionally born. This same hill where the old temple once stood in Canaanite days. This grove stood for 180 years. The Empress Helena, mother of Constantine the Great, cleared away that grove in 327 and commissioned it and called it the Church of the Nativity. That's a picture of it today. Half fort, half church. If you look up here, there's a little hole. Now, a picture of a 6'4" guy trying to climb in that little 4-foot, 5-foot hole to get into that church is pretty funny to watch. I'm talking about myself when I was there. But she built this church. She had this church built. This church was badly damaged by the Samaritans who sacked it during 529, rebuilt by Justinian I. The church, with its many additions to it, is literally half church, half fort. This town, this focal point, here's the inside of it. Many believe that's where traditionally Jesus was born. If you go into that church underneath the altar, you have to, 6'4" guy, have to climb underneath the altar in there, and you're in this little cave, and supposedly that's where Jesus was born. They built a church over. Don't know that for sure, but many scholars think that. But this town, this focal point of the Church of the Nativity, would be conquered by the Muslims in 637, then the Crusaders in 1099. The Mamluks in the 13th century, the Ottomans in the 16th century, the British after World War I in 1918, the Jordanians in 1948, and in 1967 the Israelis conquered it. And since 1995 it's a Palestinian town. You have to go through a checkpoint to get there. The population of Bethlehem today is 25,000 people. The old city that surrounds the manger square of the Church of Nativity contains about 5,000 people. So many believe that this little town had about 5,000 people in old times. The modern town is built on the low hill. And Bethlehem today has a Muslim majority, but still home to a significant Palestinian Christian community. Their chief economy today is tourism, which of course peaks during the Christmas season because several Christians make a pilgrimage to Bethlehem on Christmas Eve. It's also the leading manufacturer of olive wood furniture in the world. And the focal point, though, of Bethlehem is the Church of the Nativity. You go to Bethlehem, you've got to go to the Church of the Nativity. And with this focal point in mind, on December the 24th, 1865, a guy by the name of Phillips Brooks, he was a 30-year-old pastor of Philadelphia's Holy Trinity Church. He was visiting the Holy Land, December 24th, 1865. He traveled by horseback from Jerusalem, 6 miles to Bethlehem. And he attended a 5-hour Christmas Eve service at the Church of the Nativity. He was deeply moved by the service. In his words, Phillips Brooks said, "I remember standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing after hour of splendid hymns of praise to God. How again and again it seemed if I could hear the voices I knew well telling each other of the wonderful night of the Savior's birth." 2 years after that incident, in 1867, while preparing for Christmas, Phillips Brooks wanted to compose an original Christmas hymn for the children to sing in his church in their annual program. Based on that experience, thus the words of the great carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," was born. Thus the title of that great hymn is the title of my series for December, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." I was in my devotions, my personal devotions, a few months ago, and I was in Micah, and I came across Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and this verse of Scripture touched my heart. I had a completely different Christmas series I wanted to do this Christmas. I'll have to wait on that, because the Lord impressed this upon my heart a couple months ago in my devotions. I was in Micah. I was reading through the book of Micah, and in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, let me share with you this verse. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among thousands," note that phrase, "little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." What a verse! What a great prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem several years before it happened. It touched my heart because I note that phrase, "little among thousands." In this case, it touched my heart to know God has always, always used the weak and the little things in this world to do a great work. In this case, God uses the little town of Bethlehem to do a great work in this world, to bring salvation to this world. In Bethlehem was certainly not as big of a town as the city of Jerusalem, 6 miles away. Or it wasn't as big as other cities in the tribe of Judah. Yet God used this little town, known as the town of David, to bring forth a king. God uses little things to do a great work. The world, they see big. They see flashy. They see, you know, arrogance, ambition. That's the standard they judge by. But God sees little, humble, dependent, to use them to do a great work. The light in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. Understand this morning. God will use the little, the humble, the dependent vessels to accomplish His will in this world. Who are we to think we're something because we have never arrived? God always uses the little. That touched my heart because in the plan of salvation, God used this little town of Bethlehem. And He used it throughout Scripture. And so as I was in my devotions that day, I started doing a little research on Bethlehem. And I note 5 great occurrences happened in the Bible. 4 positive, 1 negative. All little things but made a great impact as it concerns our salvation, as it concerns the Savior. So in these 5 weeks of December, we're going to examine all 5. All 5 is very interesting because it all happens within the same family line. That's interesting. But all 5 happening in different times in the history of this little town of Bethlehem. So we're first introduced to Bethlehem in the Bible when Jacob's wife Rachel died in childbirth in Genesis 35, and she was buried near Bethlehem. But I'm going to save the first occurrence for the last message on December the 30th, linking it to what happened after Christ was born like Matthew does. This morning our thoughts turn to the redemption. A great redemption had occurred and that accomplished in this little town in Ruth chapter 4. And in this chapter, we find that Bethlehem was a little town of great redemption. So, a little bit of background about Ruth as we're leading up to chapter 4. Ruth is a great love story, a beautiful love story, a story about a new beginning. Actually, Ruth is the eighth book in the Bible. The number eight is the number of new beginnings. It's a picture of it's a beautiful, perfect picture of what Jesus Christ came to this earth to do for us. Now understand, in these days, in the days Ruth was written, life was not easy. Israel was one of us in its lowest points in history. They had no king. They were ruled by judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was divisions. There was cruelty. There was apostasy. There was civil war. There was idolatry. There was national disgrace, such as it is today. But the Lord Jesus Christ is still seeking a bride. Jesus Christ still loves lost sinners. When you know Him as your Savior this morning, no matter how tough it is, you are still part of a beautiful love story. In Bethlehem, in this moment, there is famine. In that day, an evidence of the discipline of God because those people had sinned against Him. Thus, the godly had to suffer because of the ungodly, even in Bethlehem, the house of bread. The focus in this book is that of the family of Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and his sons Mahlon and Chilion. So to escape the famine, they flee to Moab, 50 miles over. They wound up staying for about 10 years. I don't think they planned on staying for 10 years, but they wound up staying for 10 years, during which his son Mahlon marries Ruth and Chilion marries Orpah, both Moabite pagan Gentile women. And in the Bible, the Moabites seduced the Jewish men in Moses' time into immorality. At the end of 10 years, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all have graves in Moab. All three men of the family die. Don't know how they died, don't know why they died. The Bible just said they died. So there's three lonely widows and three Jewish graves there in a pagan land. So Naomi decides to go home to Bethlehem, encouraging her daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab. Orpah stays, but Ruth, a Gentile Moabite woman, in a decision of faith and probably one of the greatest confessions of faith in the one true God in all Scripture, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, returns back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth trusted God's grace and threw herself completely on His mercy. So Ruth, as she comes back to Bethlehem, note some things about Ruth for a second. Kind of compares it to us before we knew Christ. Ruth is a Moabite. She's a Gentile, an outsider. She didn't know the one true God. Of course, we see the confession in chapter 1. She's a Gentile living in a Jewish land. She's a woman. In that day, she had no rights. She's a young widow. In that culture, getting married wasn't just about romance. It was about survival and economic well-being. If you were a widow in that time period, a young widow, you were broke. You were poor. No money, no connections, nothing. She was broken. All she had was her mother-in-law, Naomi. Understand that this morning. Think about us before we were saved. In bondage, in debt. Poor, broken, nothing, no hope. So Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem at the time of harvest. According to law, whenever they reaped a harvest in that day, God's people were to consider the poor. So what they would do is, if you notice this picture here, they would leave a little bit of wheat on the corners where they glean, where they harvest, to allow the poor to get what they want from the corners. And so Ruth goes out and starts gleaning the field, and it just so happens this field belongs to a very wealthy man named Boaz, who hears her story and is moved by her character. Boaz takes the initiative and begins to talk to Ruth. It was he who first spoke to her, since she had no business speaking to a great man, and also being a widow and a stranger to the land in that culture. Because I like that, how he talked to her first. Grace means that God makes the first move to come to our aid. Not because we deserve anything, but because He loves us and wants us for Himself. Boaz promises Ruth to provide for her needs. He calls Ruth aside and says, "You must glean in my fields when you come out every day. I've given my men instructions not to lay a hand on you. I know a poor, powerless widow could be vulnerable, so I've told these guys to be nice." He says, "When you're thirsty because it's hot, I've told the guys to give you water to drink. And Ruth is moved by Boaz's character. Part of what the beautiful story, what's so beautiful about this story, is that Ruth and Boaz are drawn to each other by their character. Physical attraction's a gift this morning, but when you're looking for a spouse, there ought to be a real deep assessment of what is that person's character. You can live with somebody who has immense outer beauty and be really miserable, okay? Because inner beauty is from the heart, character. That carries through the years. And that's what's going on in this story. They're attracted by each other's character. Naomi is moved by his character and tells Ruth, I cannot believe this happened. He's a near kinsman. In verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Later, Ruth proposes to him in chapter 3. During the time of the harvest, they would work the threshing floor and would sleep there after the work was done, to protect the grain. So Ruth prepared herself and laid at his feet. Now understand, there's nothing inappropriate going on here. She's proposing marriage in that culture, him asking him to obey the law of the kinsman redeemer in Leviticus 25 and take her as wife. Uncovered his feet, she removed Boaz's armor garment so he would eventually wake up and notice her. He spread his skirt over her as a pledge that he would marry her and claim her for herself, a picture of being under the wings of God. But there is a nearer kinsman, he said. I'm willing to do it, and I'd love to do it, but there's a nearer kinsman than me. And we have to settle the matter. In the context of chapter 4, they went to settle the matter. And when this matter was settled in chapter 4, Bethlehem would be known as a little town of great redemption. Little did they know, down the road, a little baby would be born in Bethlehem that would bring redemption to the world. What a picture here. So, Boaz is playing the part of Redeemer on behalf of Ruth. So with this in mind, the word redeem is a very powerful word in Scripture. The Hebrew word is gael. It means to set free by paying a price. In the case of Ruth and Naomi, Elimelech's property had either been sold or was under some type of mortgage, and the rights of the land had passed to Ruth's husband, Mahlon, when Elimelech died. This explains why Ruth was also involved in the transaction. She was too poor to redeem the land in that culture, once again. So when it comes to the spiritual redemption that we can have in Christ, understand something this morning. All people are in bondage to sin and to Satan and are unable to set themselves free. Jesus Christ gave us life as a ransom for sinners, Mark 10:45. And in faith in Him sets the captives free, John 8:36. If the Son has set you free, ye are free indeed. Now let's ask ourselves this question this morning. How great was our redemption? How great was our redemption? Let's consider Boaz as a picture of the great redemption that we can have in Christ. In order for one to redeem, there must be some qualifications according to Scripture. Not everybody could perform the duties of the kinsman redeemer. We look at Boaz here. We look at his qualifications and let's compare them. Boaz here is a type, a picture. It's through the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is one big arrow pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything's a picture. So, looking at Bethlehem here this day, looking what Boaz did, in order for one to redeem, there's four things that I want to share with you this morning. And I want to compare these four things to how Christ redeemed us on the cross of Calvary, what Christmas is all about. So let's look at first of all, number one, the Redeemer had to be a kinsman. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. This was the major obstacle Boaz had to overcome because another man in Bethlehem was a nearer relative of the Ruth than he was, according to chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. But when you see this as a type of Christ, Boaz was a kinsman. You see this as a type of Christ. It reminds you that He had to become related to us before He could redeem us. God became flesh and blood so He could die for us on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. When He was born into this world in human flesh, He became our near kinsman, 100% man, 100% God. And He will remain our kinsman for all of eternity. What matchless love, what grace this morning. When we accepted Christ as our Savior, we were adopted into the family of God, sons and daughters. The Redeemer had to be a kinsman. Let's look at the second thing. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, He was a mighty man of wealth. The kinsman Redeemer not only had to be a kinsman, but the Redeemer had to be free from debt and bondage. And we see where it says that He was a mighty man of wealth. One of the four ideas behind the word redeem dealt with purchasing land in Leviticus 25:25, or freeing slaves who had sold themselves in time of poverty. In that time and period, if you had a lot of debt, you had to sell yourself as a slave. And so, we see here in the Redeemer, you could not be in debt because in order to purchase the land, you couldn't be in bondage of debt in order to purchase land. And also, you cannot be a slave yourself in order to redeem a slave of debt. So, the Redeemer had to be free from debt and bondage. When it comes to us spiritually, we are in bondage. And we owe a great debt because of our sin. Jesus came to redeem us. He had to be perfect. He had to be spotless. He had to be the Son of God. No bondage or debt in His life because of sin. Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted like as we are, not without sin. He had no sin. The Redeemer had to be free from debt and bondage. Now see also, the Redeemer had to be able to, He had to be able and He had to be willing to pay the price. This is where we're getting to the meat of the message here. The key theme of this chapter is redemption. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, we see His comforting words to Ruth and how He would be willing to buy her, but He had an obstacle He had to face at the gate. But the key theme is redemption. The words redeem, buy, and purchase in chapter 4 are used 15 times. There can be no redemption without paying a price. From our point of view, salvation is free. To whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our redemption's free in Christ. But from God's point of view, redemption was a very costly thing. Boaz had to be able to pay the price. Ruth and Naomi were too poor to redeem themselves. Boaz had all the resources necessary to set them free. When it comes to the redemption of sinners, nobody but Jesus Christ is rich enough to pay the price. For our salvation, it wasn't money. It was the precious blood of Jesus that has accomplished salvation and redemption. We have redemption through Christ's blood, Ephesians 1:7, because He gave Himself for us and purchased eternal redemption for us. So not only did Boaz have to be able, but he had to be willing. In this passage in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we read this in our text this morning. The nearer kinsman said, "Hey, I'll buy the land," but there was a catch to it. If you bought the land, you bought the property, you got Ruth as well. And he backed out because he didn't want to jeopardize his inheritance. Let me explain this. He wasn't willing to pay the price. So He was obligated to buy it back according to Leviticus 25. The nearer kinsman was willing to do for his brother's widow without issue. However, when he learned he must marry Ruth, Deuteronomy 25, another law came in place. So you had to be able to buy the land and marry Ruth. The purpose of these laws was to preserve the name and protect the properties of family in Israel. There's a lot in the Old Testament about property, by the way. So understand that. So God owned the land. He didn't want it exploited by rich people who would take advantage of poor people and widows. When these laws were obeyed, they made sure a dead man's family name did not die with him, and his property was not sold outside the tribe or his family or clan. But what was the reason he backed out? He would jeopardize his own inheritance, because if he married Ruth and had a son, that son, were his only surviving heir, Mahlon's property and part of his own estate would go to Elimelech's family. He didn't want to jeopardize his own inheritance and his own family. Or also maybe that she was a Gentile, a Moabite, an outsider. That might have been a problem as well. That's in between the lines. I don't know, but I could see that mentality in that culture. But the nearer kinsman had the money, but he didn't have the motivation. Understand that. Boaz had the money and the motivation. He was moved by the character of Ruth. Character's confession of faith in chapter 1. He purchased the property in a bride in that chapter. So that's very, very good to me. Jesus loved us so much, the type of Christ here. He was not only able to pay for our sins and pay the price, He was willing. No man killed Him on that cross. He laid His life down, because at any time on that cross, He could have called down legions of angels, but He didn't. He went to the cross and died for you and for me. The Redeemer had to be a kinsman. He had to be free from debt and bondage. He had to be able and willing to pay the price. Let's talk about a fourth thing about this incident, this great redemption in little town of Bethlehem. Number four, the Redeemer had to have witnesses. It's very important. Verses 9 through 11, note what it says in chapter 4. Boaz says to the elders, "You are witnesses this day. I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, the Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day." And they responded and said, "We are witnesses." Chapter 4 gives us a ceremony. In verses 1, 2, and 3, 10 elders who ruled Bethlehem were assembled at the city gate. The city gate of Bethlehem is where they conducted the judicial business and transactions of that day. 10 elders was necessary to make a lawful public assembly. So we see there's a great transaction of a property and a bride in the presence of these witnesses. This great transaction, I love what I read here. The great transaction that would ultimately involve the coming of the Son of God into this world at that very place in Bethlehem, because it links it all together. And note the weird, not weird, but unusual ceremony that the nearer kin took his sandal off and gave it to Boaz when he backed out. What does that mean? Why did he take his sandal off? That's nasty. I mean, why do you take a shoe off and give it to somebody? Think about that for a second. There was a custom in that day. In verse 7 where it says, "Concerning changing, that was the transfer of right to another as is made by the Gael or the Redeemer to Boaz." It means exchanges or bargains or sales. Verse 7 says, "To confirm all things, to make the transaction sure and the session irrevocable." To take off your sandal or your shoe in the presence of the elders of the city and giving it to Boaz symbolized the kinsman's forfeiture of his right to possess the land. Because what do we do with shoes? We put them on our feet and we walk on land with our shoes. So it symbolized that he freely gave up his right to walk upon the soil in favor of the person who had acquired the possession. He said, "I no longer acquire this. I forfeit my right. Here's my shoe. You take it and you walk upon that land." It symbolized the divine commandment to walk on the land and take possession. So in years to come, by a simple symbol as a shoe, a sandal, a flip-flop, amen, 10 witnesses would be able to testify that the transaction had been completed because they saw the kinsman hand his shoe to Boaz. There were witnesses. The witnesses was documented here in Ruth chapter 4. There were witnesses on earth to testify Ruth and the land belonged to Boaz, and he had redeemed them and bought them for us who are saved this morning. If you know Christ as your Savior, you know there's witnesses of the transaction that was made at Calvary. There are eyewitness accounts that the apostles saw. They saw the risen Lord. There were men who saw Him die on the cross. And what they did was they put it down here in the Word of God. It's written, eyewitness accounts in the Holy Spirit, witnesses within our spirit, and uses this word to show us, hey, He's alive in heaven someday. The transaction is complete and it is finished. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, 9 through 13, there was witnesses. So, looking at the kinsman redeemer, and this great redemption accomplished in Bethlehem that day. Ruth was a nobody. She was a Moabitess. She was Gentile. She was in a pagan land. She was grafted in to the family of God. What a beautiful picture of us this morning if we're saved, grafted into the family of God through the blood of Christ, through a purchase price. What a beautiful type, what a beautiful picture Ruth was. And looking at the kinsman redeemer and the great redemption accomplished in Bethlehem that day, our mind goes forward years later when Jesus was born in Bethlehem to accomplish an even greater redemption for our sins. Boaz purchased Ruth by giving out of his wealth. Jesus purchased his bride by giving himself on a cross. Like Boaz, Jesus wasn't concerned about jeopardizing his own inheritance. Instead, he made us part of his inheritance. Amen. Like Boaz, Jesus made his plans privately, but he paid the price publicly. Like Boaz, Jesus did what he did because of his love for his bride. Five times in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you find the people sitting down. Note that, five times they're sitting down. And when Jesus Christ finished everything, purchasing his bride, he was resurrected, he sat down in heaven. Hebrews 1:3, Mark 16:19, because the transaction was completed, it is finished. In way of application, when I think about my redemption in Jesus Christ, let me give you four ways in application. When we're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper this morning, and we think about our great redemption in Jesus and what He did on the cross. Note number one, I am reminded about my great debt that I could not pay. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The payment, the penalty. I deserve death and hell. There's nothing I can do to be saved this morning. I'm miserable, I'm poor, I'm broken. I've got a great debt I cannot pay. I'll never be able to pay it. It's like the old boy that wandered far from the father's house. He's down a river and he's trying to get back to the father's house. He's trying to put one stone upon another. Well, you got three stones down and 3 million to go. No works can save you this morning. Nothing can pay that debt this morning. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I'm reminded not only about that debt when I look at Ruth and Boaz and the great redemption that happened in Bethlehem, but I'm also reminded about the great price that was paid. Romans 3:24 and 25, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption! What a word this morning. Whom God had set forth to be, I like this word, a propitiation. You know what that word means? It's four times in the New Testament. It means mercy seat. His blood covered the mercy seat for our sins through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I'm reminded about that price. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded about the price that Jesus paid at Calvary. We think of Christmas and we think of Bethlehem. Jesus came to this earth. He came to die. He came to purchase a bride. If you're saved this morning, believed in Him for salvation, you are that bride of Christ. I'm reminded about that great price. I have a great debt I could not pay. He went and paid that price. He was the perfect Son of God who paid that price for me. I'm also reminded about the great gift I've been given. Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a gift, salvation. Think about this. If Jesus only gave you one gift, the gift to save your soul. Would that be enough? I believe it would be. Thank God for grace this morning. I deserve hell. I mess up every day. I tell you, I mess up. I mess up every day. There's none righteous, none around. I got a great debt, but hey, thank you so much for Christ. The great gift. Now think about salvation as a gift. I tell kids when I'm witnessing to them all the time, I tell them, I was like, now, think about Christmas morning. And your parents give you a gift on Christmas morning. What are you going to do with that? You're going to say, no, I don't want that gift. No, you're not going to want that gift. You're going to do what Ella did last Christmas morning. She runs down there and jumps on her new trampoline she got for Christmas last year. I mean, you're going to love it. You're going to take that gift. Hey, that's what salvation is. You had a great debt you could not pay. He paid the price. You didn't have to. And all you've got to do is take it. It's nothing I can do. It's nothing I've ever done. It's what He did at Calvary. And I just accept that gift. What did Boaz and Ruth? He purchased Ruth, purchased the land. All she had to do was accept it. And we see her great confession there in chapter 1 of Ruth. I'm also reminded not only the great debt, the great price, the great gift, but I'm reminded about that great hope I can have. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, be ready to reveal to the last time. Hey, the great hope. All the promises of this book, when I die someday, I'm going to see the fulfillment of His promises in heaven. Amen. That's good stuff. The great hope. We buried a dear saint in our church on Tuesday. Jim Pritt. I'm going to miss him. We're all going to miss him. But we all have a hope, if you know Christ, that we're going to see Jim again someday. He had a very clear testimony of his faith in Christ. And not only just Jim, I think about people we've lost in our church this year. I think about people we've lost in our families this year. Hey, if they know Christ and if we know Christ, we're going to see them again someday. Hallelujah! Thank you for Christ this morning. Thank God for Jesus Christ and the grace we have in Him. So with this in mind, looking at Ruth and Boaz and what this happened in Bethlehem centuries before Jesus came, I'm reminded about the great debt. I'm reminded about the great price, the great gift, and the great hope. Now, what this should do in our lives, you have been bought with a price this morning. And if you're a Christian, you are the bride of Christ. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Savior this morning? And if you do know Him as your Savior, how's your attitude today? Is your attitude that of a born-again child of God looking for hope, thankful for the fact that you were bought with a price, forgiving others? Or is your attitude that of condemnation and judgmentalism? Because of these four things, do we live this in our lives? Do we act like this in our lives? Do we rejoice in these things in our lives? Hey, that's what Christmas is all about, O little town of Bethlehem. So, in closing, because of this great redemption in Bethlehem, a child was born. And later on in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, this is very interesting to me. Boaz and Ruth have a son. His name is Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David. David becomes king in Israel. David's great-grandmother was Ruth, grafted into the line of Christ. We're going to see a great anointing next Sunday. The next event we see happen in Bethlehem as it concerns Ruth's great-grandson, David. And David would begin a line that would lead all the way down the road to a baby born in Bethlehem named Jesus, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins and pay the price for the ultimate redemption for the righteous king. How great a redemption that came from this little town of Bethlehem. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you so much for the great redemption we have in you. In light of taking the Lord's Supper this morning, in light of this great fact, help us to spend these next few moments and examine ourselves, Lord. Help us to examine ourselves in light of this great fact, the great debt that we owe, the great price we cannot pay, the great price that was paid in our behalf, and the fact that we have a hope in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd be with this time. Help us use this as an invitation time in our lives to search our heart, to see where we come short, and to help us reflect on you as we begin this Christmas season in our church. All these things I ask in Christ's name I pray. Amen.